Well, we appreciate the presence of each one today. Good to have our visitors with us, as has been noted. And I want to hopefully conclude a lesson that I began some year or two ago. How Satan destroys religious people. I gave two installments on that. The first four points were, as long as you are religious, God approves. That's the way the devil deceives religious people. Number two was, he gets them to think that as long as they accept Christ, whatever that means, they're saved. And number three, that Christianity is without much regulation anyway. Details are not that important. And then number four, he blinds them to the truth of the distinction that obtains between natural affection and natural love and love in truth. And they never can quite get there. In the second lesson, we discussed he deceives them into thinking there's no need, real need, to study the Bible seriously. They just don't usually do it very much. And then he gets them to think that events in their lives proves divine sanction. And they can talk to us about how God did this and God did that and this happened and this happened. And even though we sometimes think about the providence in our lives, we don't try to convert people that way. And we know that sometimes you can misinterpret facts. You can misinterpret events. And they take what they like that seems to be a great blessing as a sign of genuine, divine, absolutely conclusive approval. And that's not the way it works. And then they go at it like no one really has the right to question anybody's claim to be a Christian. If he claims to be a Christian, I've got to just honor that. That's not true. Number eight, they look at denominational division as sort of a necessary thing. And we even had a gospel preacher who went so far as to, in one of his books, say that actually denominations are useful. And so it's a serious thing. Now, the next point that I want to begin with this morning is that they look at denominational names as harmless identifiers as more or less necessary division. We're not going to agree on all the Bible says. We're not going to agree on the details of things, and so we're going to have to sort of separate ourselves into these various religious camps. And so when I call myself a Baptist, a Methodist, an Episcopalian, a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, and on and on and on and on, these are just harmless, useful identifications to show where I am in my own religious comfort zone. And it's not quite that innocent. It's harmless, and it breeds further confusion. But they talk about themselves that way. Just like you would say, well, I'm a Christian. I don't say I'm a Church of Christer. I'm not a church. I am a Christian. I'm a member of the Church of Christ. And they'll say, I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Methodist. They're not apologizing. These are identifications in which they find some, you know, degree of happiness. And they do use them as correct descriptors of positions that they hold on various things. And so when I call those names, I'm not being insulting. If they want to call my name anywhere in town today, as long as they tell the truth about it, I don't care if they tell the truth about it. And so they see it as more or less harmless, and they see the division as necessary, as it were. Let me ask you this question, though, since I'm on this point. Acts 23:6, Paul did once, in one of his trial settings, identify himself as a Pharisee. He noticed in the Sanhedrin there, of course, there were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. And he said, I'm a Pharisee. What did he mean to be doing there? Well, he meant to be setting Pharisees against Sadducees and Sadducees against Pharisees. That's what he meant to be doing. And it worked. And so then they left him alone for a while. You know, that's a very helpful thing whenever some of my enemies get on somebody else. Leave me alone for a while. That's a useful thing. But anyway, he did that. But he did not say, I want you people to know that I'm a Pharisee, member of the church. Now, if you talk about the issues of immortality and angels and spirit and that sort of thing, I stand over here with these people. I do not stand with these people. But he never went around and he never identified himself. I'm a Pharisee Christian. I told you one time that I asked a fellow. He was in Baptist seminary and I was training to be a preacher. And I said, well, are you a Christian or are you a Baptist? He said, well, I'm a Christian. And he said, Baptist is just a tag put on me. What does that mean? Are you really being serious about New Testament authority? It's just a tag. I wonder if he'd ever said that to anybody else before. I mean, I've never been asked that question before. It's just a tag. Well, are you supposed to wear tags? Where's the authority for tags as such? But they look at it as though it's just a necessary thing. First part of October, you remember, we went to Clarendon for a gospel meeting, and after that was over, we went to Lubbock, stayed a couple of nights with June's sister, the one that had lost her husband a while back. And one day we were at Mardell's bookstore in Lubbock, and June and Nancy were looking at some things, and this salesman that was there was observing and came up and started talking and wanted to know who we were, where we were from, you know. And I said, well, I preach for the Church of Christ in Sheffield. And he said, well, I'm an ordained Presbyterian minister. And then he began to tell me that, in effect, he's getting sick of it. And he was seriously thinking about resigning his ordination because of the way his denomination has gone. Isn't that something? Isn't that revealing? We've always known that if you begin on a faulty foundation and you don't know how to prevent innovation, you don't stay with Bible authority, then it's just a matter of time before more and more innovation set in. And I'm sure what he was having in mind was a lot of the ethical things that are now troubling the country that have impacted religious bodies. And he was just getting disgusted to the point that he was thinking about resigning. Well, when I got his name and his address, and when I got home, I sent him some books and wrote him a letter. And let him know that, you know, two of the most prominent people involved in the American Restoration Movement were former Presbyterians. I want him to think about that. Maybe it's time he did think about that. They look at it as a harmless way of dividing up the alleged body of Christ. In the next place, what does Satan do to get denominational people to be destroyed, religious people to be destroyed? He gets them to buy into the idea that controversy, especially religious controversy, is an evil. It's not necessary and it's usually unwise and can be sinful. Now, they don't all equally see that unless they get in trouble. Then it dawns on them. For the first time sometimes. Jehovah's Witnesses will never have a public debate. You can ask them about it. They're not going to do it. And that's one way they're able to keep growing, because they never allow themselves to be put in a public position of exposure. How convenient to have a religion like that. Build all these kingdom halls. Get all these people allegedly, you know, concerned, and go out and evangelize. The women push the baby strollers down the street so innocently and talk to you about Jehovah's Witness doctrine and all that kind of thing. And they're never going to allow themselves to have their doctrine publicly exposed like it needs to be and deserves to be. And sometimes it doesn't dawn on them to give up controversy until they get into a minimal amount of it, and then they say, well, this isn't working. You know, like a lady told me at the door a while back after we got into it just a little bit, and she said, well, we don't want to argue. No, she wanted to persuade. She wanted to persuade somebody that didn't want to talk back. But if you talk back, well, you know, there's always another house. But when you read the book of Acts and you see how the church began to be expanded, you know, the apostles went into the synagogues and into the marketplaces and down by the riverside and wherever they needed to talk with people and confront them over error that they already believed and that they might be advocating themselves. There was no embarrassment or reluctance to take on public preachers or teachers or rabbis or advocates of doctrine that was not true. Now, I think there's a difference in a sense between the life that the regular rank and file Christian lives, the gentle life that we all try to live every day, and what sometimes preachers need to be doing in confronting the error of other religious preachers. Jesus was the greatest controversialist that has ever lived. Not simply because He was the center of it, but because He was an advocate of the refutation of error and the advocacy of absolute religious saving truth. But He was in controversy all the time. And of course you know about Paul as well. One fellow came to our door in Cleveland, Texas, and we sat down at the table and started in. I think there were two or three of them there that day. And so after a little while, and we got into it pretty good, and he was having a horrible time. And the pressure was building. And all of a sudden, he says, we shouldn't be involved in this, in this controversy. I shouldn't even be here. And I said, don't say that. I was trying to help him out a little bit at that point. I said, don't say that. I said, yeah. He said, I've been sinning this afternoon. And trying to defend his view with me at the table. He says, he finally got to the point, because of his failure and the doctrine that he had, I've been sinning this afternoon. And I was trying to calm down just a little bit, but no, that was the end of it. And he got up and he left. You know, it wasn't a sin when he got to the door. But somehow, some way, by the time he left, it had become sin. Isn't that strange? How does the devil deceive religious people? One way is he gets them to buy into the notion that you don't ever want to get involved in controversy. That's useless, could be sinful, and it's just unwise. And yet you read your scriptures, Romans 12:2, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give defense to every man that asks you regarding the hope that is in you. Be ready. And so we try to do that very thing. Then, the devil to destroy religious people sometimes gets some of them by having them to hang out with the largest religious group. He has them in the notion that, you know, there's security in numbers. And obviously, the greatest number of religious people are right. The greatest number. They have a superiority that the small groups don't have. And then the smallest group, oh my, how wrong they must be. The majority view is considered the most, you know, the superior view. In spite of the fact that we have scriptures that warn us against taking on that kind of a concept. Before Moses' life was taken, in one of his last speeches on the earth, Deuteronomy 7:7, he said to Israel, God didn't choose you because you were a lot of people. God didn't choose you because you were a great nation. He said you were the fewest of all people. My goodness. So I can't take pride in the numbers. And I should never attach, you know, a value to mere numbers that does not exist. You go to Jesus' words, where two or more gathered together in my name. Two or more? How can that be? How can that work? How can that be a value? Where two people gather in my name, I'm there. So you don't overestimate the value of a large group. Now, as far as the gospel can spread, like the leaven, leavening the whole lump, we want it to be as successful as entering all the hearts that it can. We're not trying to hold things back. We're trying to go forward. We're not just trying to hold on. We're trying to go forward. But my goodness, you have to be careful. It's not about numbers. It's about being right with God with the numbers that you have. And so don't overestimate. We sometimes in America have just gotten to where we get impressed with this and we get impressed with this, and then this fad runs for a while and then this fad runs for a while, and then sometimes it just gets to be, you know, well, we can't be doing anything right because we're not growing like the Baptists. We can't be doing it right, we're not growing like the Presbyterians or whatever. How foolish, how dumb. I do not see how serious Bible students can feel that way or think that way. And then sometimes it comes down to this, and really this undergirds all denominational doctrine. This point undergirds all denominational doctrine. That is, the devil deceives them into putting their feelings above their intellect. They put their feelings above their intellect. And so, since they feel good about their denomination, and they feel good about their alleged salvation, then as long as they feel that way, nothing you say affects them. It can't. That whole view has to be turned upside down. Now, if you can say something or do something that causes them then to let that tumble, but my goodness, they're turning on their whole way of looking at religion. That's why people used to say, I wouldn't take a thousand Bibles for the feeling I've got in my heart. See, it's like the salvation I enjoy with Christ is so intimate and it's so spiritual. It's so personal. It has this result in my own spirit right now that I feel. And you can quote all those passages that you want to, but as long as I feel this way, I'm fine. Whatever that fella said at the cemetery the other day, it's what it sounded like to me. The fellow that was kind of testifying a little bit, not giving your life to the Lord. Now there he was, proof of it. Giving his life. Now he didn't go into details, but I know this. He didn't say repent and be baptized. Be baptized for remission of sins. Now if he meant give your life to the Lord by obedience, he didn't use the word obedience. It just from what he said, it just sounded like what you usually, you know, hear when somebody wants to testify about something. And so it's a strange thing. Feelings. Now, one of these days, we'll talk more about it. When I get through with the next book, I'm going to write something about the feelings, how this works. Have you ever thought about how it is that you can count on your feelings? It works both ways. And said, well, you're lambasting the whole denominational setup because they take feelings above intellect. That's right, and they do. And that's based on what's called romantic philosophy. Romanticism. A philosophy of feeling. That's what it is. But then they say, well, don't you ever count on your feelings? Now, if I say, yes, I do, then they could say in return, well, if you count on yours, I can count on mine. Yes, but I'm not counting on mine like you're counting on yours. Well, how does that work? Well, it has to do with normal feelings, the way that God made me and my emotion. And secondly, it has to do with the way that my emotion is affected by moral law, which has to do with my conscience, and that's still the way God made me. But my feelings cannot just by themselves tell me what pure positive doctrine is true. And you use your feelings that way. Did you follow me? That is massively important. I've had guilt feelings, and I've counted on them. I didn't say, well, that's a false feeling. False feeling of guilt. Yeah, you're okay, Mac. No. And I've had feelings of love, feelings of forgiveness, feelings of hurt, feelings of happiness, anger, just like everybody else. There are feelings that you have to deal with on the basis of divine construction of human nature. And then you get into feelings as you tap into moral law, and then you get guilt. Good night. But when you start interpreting feelings as an alternative to using your intellect to tap into doctrine of pure positive law, it don't work. And that's what they do all the time. How does the devil destroy religious people? That's one good way. So I feel saved, even though Paul says you're still lost. Well, fooey on Paul, I know this feeling. I've got a feeling. I feel wonderful. Imagine what people are going to say at judgment or one moment after they die about that. And then in the next place, the devil does this. He gets them to disassociate salvation from the church. And that's why it doesn't matter to them. Presbyterian, Lutheran, Episcopal, Anglican, Methodist, and on and on. Jehovah's Witness. Doesn't matter. Because salvation is from Christ. And it is not attached to a church. Now, you know from your own study of the New Testament, beginning in Acts 2:47, even though the word church isn't there, it is in the King James Version, but it's not really there. The Lord added to them, day by day, those who were being saved. He added together. That's what you have there. He added together, day by day, those who were being saved. Where were they together? They were in the company of the saved. Well, what is the company of the saved? It's the church. It's the church of the Lord. It's His spiritual body, Colossians 1:18. To be in the spiritual body of Christ is to be in His church. To be in His church is to be in the spiritual body of Christ. And the way that happens is, of course, you're baptized into Spirit. You're baptized in, and the element is Spirit. That's how you get to be a part of the spiritual body of Christ. There's no other way. But the thing is, the saved are added together by God, and that's the called out. And the called out is the church. Now somebody might say, well, I remember a fellow in Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian officer, he was once baptized. Now what church was he in? Well, he went home to Ethiopia. He either started one, or there was already one there. You can't stay faithful by yourself. Now you can go home and start a congregation by converting other members of your family and somebody else. But he didn't go home and try to find the denomination. There weren't any. So when they talk about, well, now after the Lord saves you, it would be good if you joined some church of your choice. They talk about it like that because the church to them is not a necessary entity anyway. The salvation by Christ, that's the necessary thing. So all this division over all of these various groups over here, who cares? Because salvation is here, and then you can join a church if you want to. The Bible doesn't talk about it like that. In fact, in that sense, you can't join the church. The Lord has to add you to the church, just like the Lord has to baptize you in Spirit, Matthew 3:11. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can add you to the church. Only the Lord can do that. Now, there is a sense, Acts 9:26, that you can identify yourself with a local group that believes what the Bible says. Paul essayed to join himself to the disciples. You can do that. Somebody moves to Sheffield, comes over here and wants to be a member of the church of Sheffield. He's already a member of the church. But he wants to identify himself as the same view, the same belief, the same location, and be numbered with the saved that are here in this town. That's what Paul did in Acts chapter 9. And they were afraid of him. Till Barnabas took his part and introduced him and made everything okay. You can essay to join yourself to the disciples in that sense. He didn't essay to join himself to the Baptists. Having turned down the Methodists, and having turned down the Presbyterians, and having rejected the Catholics and everybody else. No, there was only one brotherhood at the time, and he came into town and he wanted to be identified, as long as he was there, as one of them. But they don't talk about it quite like that because of their view of church affiliation.
And then the devil gets them to thinking, and this is how they can have fellowship with one another, though they can't necessarily be comfortable in advocating what their religious neighbors are saying. They can still be favorable and generous enough to call them Christians. So they say, one church is as good as another. Well, find out where Jesus set up more than one church first, and we'll accept that. And then secondly, if He set up several, then we can look at that. If He set up several, I guess they're equally good. Fact is, Ephesians 4:4 just set up one. One body. Just like here's the spiritual head of Christ. Here's the spiritual body of the church. Paul says there's one body. There's one Lord. There's one Father. There's one God and Father of all. There's one faith. There's one baptism. Why does he put it like that numerically? It has meaning. It has real meaning. They say one church is as good as another. Well, if you mean one false church is as good as another false church, fine. One humanly constructed denomination is as good as another humanly constructed denomination, fine. But if you're talking about salvation, you're talking about comparing something that doesn't fit to something that does. And the Lord set up His church. So when they talk about joining a church then, they're just talking about joining an option. Joining an option. Did the Lord die for an option? You imagine Jesus shedding His blood on the cross and thinking, now, with this I'm purchasing my church. Acts 20:28, He purchased the church with His blood. He made the arrangement possible by His death. And can you imagine Him thinking to Himself, now this is a lot to sacrifice for an option. An option. The church of which I'm a member is not an option. It's got to be the Lord's church, the one that He died for. It's not an option in that sense at all. In the next place, the devil deceives people into thinking that pure religion can be practiced by practicing sinners. Now, they don't talk about it like that. They don't see it that way, but that's what it is. If He has already dumbed down the plan of redemption so that they never even come in, to be a part of denominationalism, according to their manuals, the things they write about their own doctrine, they receiving Christ, faith only, grace only, that kind of thing. They stay in their sins. Then they become religious. They're religious sinners. Their teachers are false teachers. Their people are sanctioning false doctrine or heresy, 2 Peter 2. As there were false prophets, Peter says, they're going to be false teachers. And so you've got false teachers. And they're all sanctioning that. So somehow, you know, James talks about pure religion before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, they're still spotted. They're still in the world. And yet they're in their own minds trying to practice the religion of Christ. Somehow, some way, in all their confusion, they're still trying to practice the religion of Christ. They call themselves Christians, and they're still practicing sin. And all that religious formalism that they're a part of continues to hold them in the quagmire of corruption. And they stay there all their lives. Amazing. Amazing. They believe that sincerity without truth, or sincerity without being able to prove truth, is good enough. Sincere. I told you that when I was a very young preacher, June and I were very, very young, about 19, 20 years old, a Baptist preacher said to me one day, when I said to him, if you're right, don't you want me to become a Baptist? And he said, no. That's what he told me. Now, you think he represents the church of the Lord? He said, all I want is for you to be satisfied. The religion of satisfaction. That's how the devil keeps people in denominations, keeps them in sin. I am satisfied with what I know. I'm satisfied with where I am.
I may not be able to prove my case, defend my cause, or whatever, but I've got a certain feeling, I've got connections, I've got a background, I've got a history, I've got kinfolk, whatever it is, and the Lord knows that I'm at least somewhat sincere. I wonder about the sincerity of people like that. I don't buy it. I think sincerity is an overused word applied to a lot of people that are not very sincere at all. If they were that sincere, they would have their noses in the Bible studying and studying to make sense of what they believe and trying to get to where they could actually show somebody else its truth. Sincerity is an overused word. And then finally, and I'll quit with this, and this is the last point. They don't even think about a pattern. The devil deceives them. They never come to the recognition of the principle of authority. And because they don't see the principle of authority, they never see a pattern. A pattern of behavior in Christ. They know to be nice, loving, forgiving, those kinds of things. But they don't know how you get there. And they don't know how the Holy Spirit is involved, how the Word is actually involved, how all of those things go together. And they don't understand innovation. What's so bad about changing things up? Now, this Presbyterian preacher's disgusted. But evidently, there's a whole host of people in his denomination that are fine with it. So maybe he knows more about Scripture than they do. I guess maybe he does. And what he sees in his Bible does not really comport with what he's finding in practice in the denomination of which he's a preacher. He says, something is very wrong here. Amen, brother. Now, not brother religiously, but in Adam. Amen. There's something very wrong. There's been something very wrong before you reach this point of innovation and corruption. It's been wrong-headed from the beginning. But it's just now showing itself to you in these extremes and getting your attention. 2 John 9 through 11, if you leave the doctrine of Christ, you leave Christ. That's how serious it is. You go beyond the authority of Christ, the doctrine of Christ, you lose the Father and the Son, so said John. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, these things have I transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn, now watch it, not to go beyond the things that are written. He's talking about a pattern. Things you stay with and beyond which you do not go. They never learned that. If they did, they would not stay in those denominations. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's the principle of authority. In 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says to Timothy, hold the pattern of sound words. There's a pattern to be followed. If we ever lose sight of the principle of authority, we'll lose sight of the pattern. We lose sight of the pattern, we lose sight of the church. You know, the Hebrews writer once said that God said to Moses from Mount Sinai when he was giving him the instructions regarding the building of the Ark of the Covenant. He says, be careful now, be sure to make all things according to the pattern that was shown thee in the mount. He still is meticulously concerned about that today as he was then. At any rate, a lot of things that go on in religion, a lot of ways that the devil deceives people into being satisfied with falsehood instead of truth. But if we would be the people of God, we would reject all of those things. We would not be ignorant of the devil's devices, but we would be constant students of His Word and rejoicing in the truth that we find therein. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?